in a sense, 2 Thessalonians is such a closely tied body of content to 1 Thessalonians that it's almost like we're not starting a new book. It's just we're starting another paragraph. Part of the element, I had an opportunity to be involved in a Bible study recently, and one of the guys that comes to it is a scientist, and he has a lot of issues with a literal interpretation of Scripture and this and that, and they were studying the pre-tribulational rapture, and he doesn't believe in it. So he made this comment that's just stuck with me. He said, look, this idea that Jesus is coming from heaven is called the blessed hope. So there ought to be a first and second rapture in the Bible. And I got to thinking, you know, we have that. First and second Thessalonians is first and second rapture. The first letter exposes the reality of the rapture in relation particularly to the problem that the Thessalonians were having about what happened to people who died before Jesus came again from heaven, because their living faith was they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. They didn't have any idea that they were going to be waiting a long time. They didn't have any idea that their generation would pass off the scene and multiple generations after that would pass off the scene until a couple thousand years had gone. They didn't have any idea that was the way it was going to play out. So in their interaction with this expectation of Jesus coming from heaven, one of the things that had come up was, well, what about those that die before He comes? And so 1 Thessalonians 4, actually the majority of that chapter was given over to explaining that issue, but at the end of every chapter you had this issue of Jesus coming back from heaven. And then after they got this letter, apparently they must have gotten a bogus letter from somebody that purported to be from Paul that threw them into some kind of a tailspin. We'll be talking more about that in a little bit. But that occasioned Paul to sit down and write the second letter. So in this second letter, the issue is not on what happens to the dead if they die before Jesus comes back. The issue here is, what is the connection between Jesus' coming to establish His kingdom and this gathering together to Him that you told us about in 1 Thessalonians 4. So that's kind of what 2 Thessalonians is about. It's clarifying some of those timing issues. But when we were looking at 1 Thessalonians, we saw that Paul was fixated on establishing and maintaining the expectation of the Thessalonians that Jesus was going to return from heaven at some future point. And when He did, He would absolutely fulfill all of the Word of God to those who have trusted in the gospel, that their lives were going to be filled with complications now because the gospel is a word of truth in a very dark and antagonistic cultural setting. And with people in that setting, they're adverse to hearing the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. They'll do whatever they have to try to squelch the truth. So persecution, tribulation, difficulties were going to be part and parcel of life as a Christian in the world. And one of the issues that you need when you're facing that kind of stuff is some kind of an expectation or hope that this isn't going to last forever. There's going to be an end at some point. And that some point thing was Jesus coming back from heaven. So they were serving the living and true God, suffering persecution and tribulation because of it, and they were looking for Jesus to come back from heaven. And Paul wanted to affirm and establish and maintain that hope, because the issue of having a living hope in the face of difficult living circumstances is a crucial issue. Because if you don't have some kind of a living hope to bear you through the difficult things, you will become hopeless. And what do hopeless people do? They despair. And in their despair, they make choices and take actions that are counterproductive for themselves as well as the people around them. And Paul knew that. And so he wanted to make sure that they didn't ever lose sight of the fact that God has a plan. He's bringing this plan to pass, and it's going to culminate in the coming of Jesus from heaven. That's going to be the grand climax of the plan as far as this world under Adamic sinful dominion is concerned. Because when Jesus comes back, Satan is going to be in the bottomless pit. The world is going to be under the authority of Christ himself. So of the world and the flesh and the devil, the only things left is the flesh. So for a good bit of the time after Jesus established his kingdom, it's going to be righteousness, peace, and joy, and people are going to get along, and there's not going to be wars and fighting and all kinds of junk going on. Of course, that's going to gradually disintegrate into chaos again for the first 1,000 years of the kingdom, because at the end of that 1,000 years is going to be the massive rebellion. But nonetheless, for people living now who participate in the rapture when Jesus comes for us, all of the good word of God will be fulfilled for us. We will get new bodies. We will get a new dwelling place. We'll have a service place in the kingdom of the Christ. We're going to be exempt from the temptations of the flesh. The world will be under Christ and us, because we're going to rule together with him. And Satan will still be in the bottomless pit. So for us, it's going to be glory. And that's where we're supposed to be having our eyes firmly fixed upon, is that when Jesus comes, all of the promises are going to be ours. Now, that doctrine of the believers being caught up to be with the Lord and always with him afterwards was designed to provide believers with hope in the face of the persecutions and the tribulations. We have to understand that the biblical concept of the rapture as a doctrine is not designed to be an escapist concept. I'm facing finals this week in college, and Lord, I'm not ready, so why don't you come? You know, that kind of escapist thing where we really want Jesus to come to deliver us from whatever. Or the alternative, Lord, I'm going to get married next week, and I sure don't want you coming and messing with my plans, or that kind of thing. You know, there's two sides of this thing. But nonetheless, the doctrine was not an escapist doctrine designed to get people to think that Jesus was going to deliver them from their persecutions and tribulations, because that's not the doctrine. The doctrine is you're living in persecution, tribulation, and Jesus is going to come and bring that to an end for you. So you're not going to be delivered from having to go through it, but you are going to be delivered, finally, from everything that that implies, and there will be glory in store for you for enduring the persecutions and tribulations. So it's a doctrine designed to firm up the resolve of believers whose commitment is to the gospel and to Jesus. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it, but if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll save it. So the commitment to Jesus and the gospel is a fundamental issue for all believers, and it's challenged on a regular basis by all the difficulties that are presented to us as believers when we have to live in a fallen world where people are making decisions and taking actions that are absolutely ungodly, wicked, and hurtful. And we have to live with that. So the bottom line is that God has made a promise of a future. It's going to be a perfect kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy, and it's to be established when Jesus comes again. That Jesus is coming again, then, is the foundational hope of the realization of all the promises of God to the saints of all the ages. But there are multiple individual elements to this whole concept of God bringing everything finally to a culmination with the second coming of Christ to the earth to establish this kingdom. And that's where 2 Thessalonians gets into the mix, because there's a problem in terms of, is the rapture and the second coming the same thing? And the answer is no. Do they happen at the same time? And the answer again is no. Well, why not? And what's the issue here? So that's basically what 2 Thessalonians is going to try to clarify. But the reason that it needs to be clarified is because there's always been a persistent effort on Satan's part to undercut believers' commitments to Jesus and the gospel, their commitment to the truth, their commitment to the program of God in a fallen period of time. if Satan can keep believers from being committed to stuff like that, then he doesn't have to worry about them. They'll make no decisions and take no actions that'll be of any consequence or of benefit to anybody, because they're not committed to the truth and the gospel in Jesus. So, if attacking the doctrine of the coming of the Son from heaven itself doesn't work, I mean, 1 Thessalonians was to nail this down. You're waiting for the Son from heaven's a legitimate hope. At the end of every chapter, there's something about this hope of Jesus coming back from heaven. If he can't keep you from believing that Jesus is going to come from heaven again, one thing he can do is Satan can go to plan B. And that's the corruption of the believer's understanding of some of the more salient issues, so that they become confused. And then, in confusion, you will always have a diminishing of commitment. Commitment's always rooted in a fairly clear-eyed grasp of what it is you're committed to. If you can be confused about that, then the commitment drops off, probably in direct proportion to how much confusion there is. And Satan's goal in all of this is to frustrate the believer's participation in God's plan for the good and make them less a player in the warfare that's being waged against God by his adversaries. That's why Ephesians winds up chapter 6 with telling you to put on armor. You're in a battle, you're in a war, you're supposed to be a participant in this whole program of God in the world at this present time, and it's going to cause you some problems, it's going to cost you some stuff, and you need to know what you're committed to. You need to know exactly what it is you're expecting to happen. So, 2 Thessalonians was written to defeat Plan B. 1 Thessalonians was designed to defeat Plan A, which was get them completely confused about Jesus coming back, make them think he's not, and then you won't have to worry about him. And by the way, there's a huge block of Christianity that does not believe in the rapture. Huge block of it. They don't expect Jesus to come from heaven anytime soon. They don't expect him to come at all, really. They just think the world's going to keep on going and Christianity's going to keep on, you know, something. But if you bring up the rapture, they'll just laugh at you. You're one of those who believes in that silly doctrine. And on they go. So Satan won Plan A with them. 1 Thessalonians is supposed to defeat that attack, but it obviously is being ignored by a whole bunch of people who claim to be Christian. But Satan's always got Plan B or Plan C or Plan D in the shadows, because he never knows what God's going to do. Well, one of the things he did was he motivated Paul to write another letter. And this other letter is another doctrinal presentation in order to correct and clarify exactly what are you looking for in Jesus coming from heaven. Because if you're not clear on that, then your participation will be confused or diminished. So, what we're going to do this evening, all week long I struggled with, what are we supposed to do? Go right back over to Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and to the Church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is there to say about that? And I've never been known for having nothing to say about stuff like that. So what we are going to do this evening is to look first of all at the reason for the letter in a big picture way, and then we'll look at at least a couple of the issues in particular. First of all, Paul spends the first chapter talking about the fact that Jesus is coming from heaven, and when he does, there's going to be a day of accounting, and he's going to give you relief, but he's going to give them a taste of what's coming in terms of condemnation. He's going to deal out retribution to those that have been giving you all this grief. And verse 9 says they'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction. The first whole chapter is about some of the issues of Jesus is going to come, and when he comes, all these deniers and opposers and flagrant wicked behavior and all, he's going to bring it to a stop. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he actually hints at why he's writing the letter. He says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, which is 1 Thessalonians 4, so that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. If you're shaken from your composure, disturbed, there goes your Christian life. Because you don't operate by faith and hope and love when you're shaken in your composure and disturbed. You end up acting out of lack of composure and being disturbed. So he's writing this letter to keep that from happening. And notice how it might happen, according to verse 2. Either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now the King James says the day of Christ has come. It really does make a difference which one that is, but in terms of identifying, it's not hard, because in verse 3 all the way through the following verses, it's clear that whatever it is, the day of the Lord or the day of Christ, is identified in the text as the time when the Antichrist is going to be on the planet and going to be doing all his wicked stuff, and you're not supposed to be confused or disturbed to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. In other words, this time where the Antichrist is going to be in dominion over the earth, they are being told, has already come. Paul says that's not true. And if you buy into it, it'll confuse you and disturb you, and it'll frustrate your Christian life, undercut your hope, all kinds of stuff like that. So, on the face of it, chapter 2 is actually Paul's declaration why he wrote the letter. He's going to contradict the false teaching that the day of the Lord has already come. The issues really are, according to the text there in chapter 2, this issue being troubled, shaken in mind and troubled, because that will inevitably lead to a diminished conviction. I mean, if you don't know what you believe, you cannot be convinced that of what you believe. And if you don't know what you believe, how in the world can you make good decisions and take proper action on the basis of what the truth is? If you don't know what the truth is, you don't know what to believe about it, then obviously the choices we make, the actions we take, will not be rooted in the truth, and therefore they will be counterproductive. So, that's the real problem. Paul has absolutely no interest in a Christianity that isn't firmly fixed in the truth and conviction that it's true. He wants us to live by faith. And so the conviction that's involved in being shaken in mind or troubled consists of this false doctrine that the day of the Lord has already come. And the details of that will be the focus of our study when we get to chapter 2. But suffice it to say that Paul is concerned that the concepts of the coming of our Lord and our gathering together unto him will be sufficiently corrupted as to dampen the Thessalonians' work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. And Paul doesn't want that to stop. He does not want that to stop. That's why he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 and part of 3 how he was in a sweat the whole time wondering if they were going to be dissuaded from continuing the work of the faith, the labor of the love, the patience of the hope. And it wasn't until Timothy came back or got back to Corinth from being in Thessalonica again and reported to Paul, it wasn't until then that Paul got this firm grasp of how committed they were, and he wants to maintain that. So this letter is basically why he wrote it. Maintain that enthusiastic commitment to the truth. Now, having said that, we'll go back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I think that there are always going to be, in introductory salutary kind of comments, a hint of what's to come. Because when Paul sat down to write this letter, he didn't just, write, "Dear Daryl, I hope you're doing fine today. There's a few things I'd like to discuss with you, da, 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 da." That's kind of the way it's just kind of a way to get into the letter. Well, Paul didn't write inspired words from God with that kind of an idea in mind. If you were to take on the basis of reason alone, if you got a particular issue firmly fixed in your mind that you want to address, the very fact that that's governing your thinking is going to govern how you choose your words, which words you're going to use and which ones you're going to omit. That's just the way logical thought works. So if Paul really wants to correct this false doctrine, he's got to lay a foundation that will support that rejection of this false doctrine. He's got to lay a foundation that will help. So as we start to look in this second letter, we should expect that he would mention the basic pertinent issues and expand on the most crucial of them. So his introduction, verses 1 and 2, in a very real sense, does that. It's true that he starts out with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, like he did in 1 Thessalonians 1. It's true that he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true that he says, grace to you and peace, in both letters. However, if you were to compare these two letters, first and second one, and just look at the difference in the words, he deliberately sticks the phrase, our Father, in the sentence in verse 1 after the word God, which means that he is going to insist that the Father issue of God, of course, this being Father Day, that would make a good study, but we're not going there today. The point is, though, that's a word he sticks in that's not in 1 Thessalonians. And then, when he says grace to you and peace, that's all he says in the first letter, grace to you and peace. But in this one, he tells us where, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are additions, which means that he's building an additional concept that he wants us to have in our minds. So the pertinent issues are going to obviously be those which are, if we can say it this way, emphasized by inclusion, because in the first letter he didn't say these things. He didn't use these same words. So he does begin with his own identity, and that shouldn't be a surprise because he's got to do that so they'll know where the letter's coming from. And the Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are the same three guys that were there in the first letter and so on. But rather than belabor that, I want us to go directly to verse 2 where he talks about the very specific issues, because I really think that there is a comprehensive presentation in the first two verses, but there are some specific things that are rather interesting. If you were to look at all of the letters that Paul wrote and look at the way he introduced them, almost all of the letters have a little bit different introduction. I mean, there's no typical Paul introduction thing except for one part, and that's the grace and peace thing. He almost always wishes grace and peace to his readers. He may introduce the letter, depending on who he's writing to and what the circumstances are and what the situation he wants to address, but always grace and peace, which means grace and peace are fundamental. And because they're so fundamental and we hear those words all the time, we need to be pretty clear on exactly what this grace and peace is going to look like day by day. What's it mean? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's that look like in real terms? And so I want us to think about grace and peace in relation to something that's just begun to dawn on me, and I'm just going to let it dawn on you because I'm going to share it with you in the same, I mean, whenever somebody says this has just begun to dawn on me, that ought to raise your radar up. So we might not be getting anything really true here if this has just begun to dawn. But on the other hand, sometimes the dawn it begins to dawn on you about 9 o'clock in the morning. Dawn's already happened and you just woke up. There it is. So I hope that's the way it is. But anyway, I really think that there is a specific setting in every one of our lives, every day of our lives, that insists that we be on target in relation to grace and peace. In other words, if I'm off target on grace and peace, today I'll be off target in my living. Something's got to be fixed in our thinking. So I think that there are two very specific target issues. One of them is addressed by grace. The other one is addressed by peace. So we're going to talk about grace and peace as very pertinent issues for daily living in this present evil generation, because we are in an evil generation. It is getting more grossly goofed up and wicked every day until you can't believe what you're hearing. You can't believe what you're seeing, because it's so completely irrational, destructive, and hateful. And yet, there it is. So, let's think a little bit about grace. In order to do that, I went to Romans chapter 4, because Paul makes a comment in Romans 4 that I think is crucial for the issues of relating to grace day by day. And that is, in verse 16, Paul says this, "For this reason," and he's talking about the fact that the law brings about wrath. And he says in verse 16, "For this reason," because the impact of the law is wrath. You're going to get it in the neck if you operate on the basis of the law. You can't relate to God on the basis of the law. You can't live up to perfection. And anybody who tries is simply going to be frustrated and defeated. So because the law brings about wrath, it is by faith rather than law, so that it might be in accordance with grace. In other words, according to the standard of grace, that's the standard that God has set down. He's going to operate by grace. This is the way it's going to be. Everything's going to be according to the standard of grace. Now, in the world, we don't have a lot of grace in terms of the way people function with each other, and especially in relation to God. But the fact is, God has taken the human performance issues of the law completely out of the picture, and he says, look, if you want to live well, you're going to have to relate to me by grace, on the basis of my grace. Because if you expect me to deal with you legally, you won't last 30 seconds. What you have to do is you have to get out of that mindset that you cannot obligate me to act on your behalf because you do this or that and whatever, and as a consequence you can boast about what you've done and you think that now I'm obligated to do it. And we have to understand why people do that. But in this text it says that the whole issue of the promise is that it's by faith, so that it can be according to the standard of grace, so that the promise might be certain. In other words, the only way the promise of God can be certain is if it's undergirded and ruled by grace. Because if you don't tie the promise to grace, you'll have to tie it to law. As soon as you tie it to law, you've tied it to human performance issues. Is the promise at all safe if it's tied to the way people behave? It can't be, because if the outcome is going to be determined by the way people behave, what's the outcome going to be if they don't behave like they're supposed to? Well, the outcome is going to be terribly different than if they acted like they were supposed to. And the Bible is filled with the fact that people don't act like they're supposed to. So what's the outcome going to be? Chaos, disaster. And so in order to make the promise sure, God says, okay, we're going to approach this by grace through faith. That's the beginning point. You can't live your life in this world by faith if it's not rooted in grace. And so I wanted us to start there because of the fact that it's so fundamental to our Christian life that we trust God, and that's on the basis of grace. The root is grace. Paul's statement is that faith makes it possible for the promise to be according to the standard of grace, and the intention is to establish outcomes so that the promise will be fulfilled. And the argument is this: anything that inserts human performance issues into the mix disestablishes the outcomes. If God says, in order for this to be the case, this person has to behave, this person has to behave, this person has to behave, and these people don't behave, then the promise is never going to come. We saw that, I think, as clearly as we could in the Epistle to the Galatians, because the Epistle to the Galatians was fundamentally the basic issue or methodology of the Christian life, and that's faith. And if faith is in accordance with the standard of grace, the book of Galatians was, in a sense, a dissertation on grace. Because faith is rooted in grace and performance issues are not. So I draw this conclusion. Grace is most fundamentally God's good, beneficent work on our behalf with no regard for man's works. None. He does not consider our works as the basis for the results. Now, will he use some of our works to bring about the results? Yeah, if it pleases. If it suits him, he will. But if we don't do like he wanted us to do, it isn't going to affect the outcome at all, because he's already decided the outcome is going to be this, and I promised that, and that's what I'm going to deliver. So, what does grace do then with works? Well, it just eliminates them. Well, what does that do to man in his thinking about how to function? Pretty much eliminates the spirit issues of man, because it is our spirit that produces all of our works. Unless the spirit of Jesus is in us and he's producing some different works. Well, according to Ephesians 2:10, he is, because we have been created in Christ Jesus unto certain good works, and he's going to make sure that happens because he put his spirit in us to make it happen. So, God's grace is God's rejection of man's insistence that he be allowed to decide how things are going to be. And what does that mean? It means that men are going to be forced to give up their commitment to being in control. That's the only reason that men want to insist on being able to call the shots and do what they want to do, is because they want to be in control. And they want to be in control for one of two reasons. One of them is what 1 John called the pride of life. We translate that to arrogance of functional capacity. Men want to be in control so they can prove what a good job they can do, so that they can get glory from others and exalt themselves by their performance. That's one side of the thing. The other side is the fear factor. Men want to be in control because they think that by being in control, they can keep things from happening that they don't want to happen, because if those things happen, their life will be destroyed. And of course, that's fundamentally idolatrous. It's fundamentally idolatrous because of this. Your life doesn't consist of the things that happen in your life. It consists of your relationship with God. So if you have a relationship with God that's rooted in confidence in his gracious intention toward you, you can handle anything that comes and it won't derail your life. So there's nothing to be afraid of in terms of your life going down the tube, as long as you're confident of the grace of God. So God is absolutely opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So he's going to resist the pride of life, and he refuses to rest any of his plans on it. Now, he will, like I said, if he chooses to, he'll use the things that happen to forward his plans. He can do that. He's wise enough. Romans 8:28. Everything works together for good for those that love God, because God's working them together. He's smart enough to do all that. He can take anything and everything and make it work. Well, what that means then is this, that in respect to Galatians, the doctrine was by grace through faith, and that was an address to men at the level of their spirit, where they want to either boast of their accomplishments or protect themselves, make themselves more secure. That's the goal of the spirit of man. And the book of Galatians shot that completely out of the water. It says those are illegitimate objectives. You're never going to be in control. You're a creature. God's in control, and there's nothing you can do about that. He's in control. Like it, don't like it, whatever. It doesn't matter. He's still going to be in control. You can't change reality by just not wishing that it wasn't the way it is. God's going to be in control because he's God. So grace says, get a life. Get a life rooted in grace, where you let me be the one who calls the shots, because I'm the gracious one. You want to be in control when you're not gracious and you're not kind and you're not loving like you ought to be? No, nobody wants anybody to be in control if those are the characteristics of the person. But God is a God of grace. He's the God of Calvary. You can trust him for being in control. No sweat. Let it go. Galatians is all about just forget about this whole issue of building your life on your pride because of what you can do in your spirit. It's not by works of righteousness. It's by grace. Now, in respect to the Thessalonians, the temptation is not at the area of the spirit. The temptation for the Galatians that Satan sent his false teachers in there to stir up was, listen, if you'll buy into our doctrine, we'll make it possible for you to build your own reputation and become somebody in the eyes of people, and you'll be able to boast about how you've qualified yourself before God by all your obedience and all that kind of stuff. You buy into our doctrine and you'll have a way to exalt yourself and be proud of yourself and all of that kind of stuff. That was the temptation to the Galatians. It was the same temptation that Eve faced when she was told that she could be as Elohim if she would just eat the fruit. It's the same temptation that Jesus faced when he was placed on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Make God be your servant, jump." Because in his word it says, he'll give his angels charge concerning you and you won't even stub your toe. So you can jump and force them to fulfill his word, keep you from splattering on the ground 1,000, 1,500 feet below, whatever. That was the same temptation that the Galatians were facing. You can be somebody. You can force your will on God. But with the Thessalonians, that's not what they're being tempted to do. The believers in Thessalonica are in a potent commitment to God. They have turned from their gods to the living and true God to serve him. They want to do this. This is not about boasting or building a reputation. This is their heart, and they're committed to functioning by the Spirit of God so that they can have the joy of the Spirit in spite of the persecutions and all that kind of stuff. So in that regard, grace is not nearly as heavy a thesis in Thessalonians as it was in Galatians. And yet, it's still here. Because you never overcome, finally, the temptation to want to be in control of some things, at least. A few things, maybe. But nonetheless, I still want to be the one who makes the decision here. You never escape that, so it's still here. But it's not the primary thing. I really think the primary thing is peace. And again, I'm going to go back to Romans for just a brief mention. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul, having clarified the doctrine of justification by grace through faith through the first four chapters, and especially chapter 4, where he nails it down, because chapter 4, verse, 16 said, that's why it's by faith, so it can be according to grace, so that the promise can be sure. Chapter 5, verse 1 says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Okay, so peace is the number one outcome of trusting God in his grace. If you believe in the grace of God, you let him be in control, you trust him, what you have is peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Well, what is this peace thing? I think it identifies the most basic possession of the justified. We have peace. And that means, as a most basic outcome of being justified by faith, it must mean that it's addressing the most fundamental problematical issue. So what is it that peace addresses? Is it the Spirit and its desire to produce behavior that will get it glory? I don't think so. I don't think that peace is a concern of the spirit of man. But it is the concern of the soul of man. Because the soul of man thrives in peaceful settings where there's no conflict, everything's going well, there's nobody throwing a monkey wrench in it, there's no fighting and arguing and bickering and all that. The soul thrives in an environment of peace. Well, if the soul thrives in that, then the problematical issue is getting the soul upset. And chapter 2 says that you might not be quickly shaken from your composure, disturbed. That's the whole issue of being messed up at the level of your soul. So, all kinds of things happen when the soul loses the sense of peace. The most primary one is panic. Remember your nephesh? It's this part of your body, your head, and, you know, from the eyebrows down to the maybe the bottom of your neck. Well, what can that part of your body actually do in terms of protecting your body? Very little. It can scream. It can talk. It can ask. It can plead. It can scream. It can praise. It can do all the verbal things. But in terms of actually doing something to protect the body, it can't do much. That means that the soul is highly at risk. And when the soul is at risk, it's panicky. It gets all shook up. Well, that's what peace is for. It's to keep your soul from panicking. And that means then that the whole issue of the soul is panic, because there are situations that are developing that are terrifying to it. And when the soul is panicky, the spirit gets involved in trying to do something to solve the panic for the soul. Because the spirit's kind of like the husband, and the wife is the soul, and she's yelling, "I'm terrified," and so he's trying to do something to, you know, stop the terror. And all of the outcomes of a panicky soul driving a fleshly spirit will be detrimental, counterproductive, and will erode the person's ability to walk by faith. So, this issue of peace is fundamental for the soul. And I believe the absence of rest in the soul is rooted in one of two things. If I don't have rest in my soul, it's either because of a lack of faith on my part in some promise God has made or some commitment that He has revealed in His Word. I either don't believe it, or, alternatively, I might not know it's there. So I can't believe it if I don't know it's there. But if I know it's there and I don't believe it, then I'm not going to have rest in my soul. And another thing that can cause panic in the crunch is when you have believed a lie and you've gone down the road far enough in your faith in this lie that now you see the consequence coming and the panic rises like a storm surge, because this is going to kill me. I believe this is true and it's not true, and now I'm going to reap what I've sown, and it's going to be the, you know, reaping the whirlwind from the sowing of the wind. It's just going to be horrible. There's just, and the panic just goes. So what Paul is suggesting in chapter 2 is that the troubled minds of the Thessalonians over the issue of the day of the Lord indicates that he considers that plan B, attacked by Satan, is going to try to unsettle their souls and to create a sense of panic in them. And if he can do that, he will blunt their life. They will not be able to function any longer with the work of faith, the labor of the love, and the patience of hope. So, Galatians was written as a polemic against depending on the spirit of man, and put in the place of that confidence in the Spirit of God. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are written to erase the panic of the soul in the face of tribulation and distress by giving it peace. So grace and peace, Galatians and the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those are your two big ticket things. And I think, of course, you could say this about almost any book in the New Testament, since Paul always says grace and peace, or almost always. You guys are just going to have to deal with the fact that I'm getting old and my brain is not, it's getting kind of soggy, and so I can't always remember all the particular details. But for the most part, Paul pretty much consistently said grace and peace. But he said a lot of other things too. And so, Lord willing, next time we get together, which will be, I guess, next Sunday evening, it's the 28th, isn't it? But nonetheless, next week, Sunday evening, we're going to look at some of the other details that are involved here. But grace and peace are the two really big ticket things, and they have to do with our spirit and our relationship to the Spirit of God. That's supposed to be rooted in grace, which means we're not trying to be in control. We're not worried about being in control. We're not trying to make things happen. We're trying to do what God sets before us to do, by faith, because he's operating with us in grace. And then peace will be our soul's rest, because that's how we function. Philippians, Paul said, don't be anxious, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. So these grace and peace themes are constant, and they're everywhere, but we need to be sure we're clear on what does it look like. Well, it looks like this. Today, I'm not in control today. God is. What kind of character does this God that I'm depending on to be in control today have? Well, it's fundamentally gracious, which is a positive thing, by the way. And what can I expect if I trust the gracious God to be in control today? I can expect him to give me peace about whatever's happening today, whatever comes along today. I will have peace in the midst of that, because I'm depending on him to be in control and to be gracious in his control towards me.